Good morning. Isn't it awesome to believe in the resurrection? To believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that God has overcome sin and he's conquered the grave. It means that we can live a life that is guilt-free, that is judgment-free, that is hell-free. And not only that, but it means that we understand that life has a purpose. We understand that life has no limits. And when we leave this world, we can go to a life to come in heaven that's better by far than anything we would ever imagine. We understand that Jesus Christ is really the true Son of God, and he gives meaning to life. And we don't have to keep searching. We found the real deal. Isn't it great to believe in the resurrection? And yet, you know, there are many people who don't believe in the resurrection. They don't buy it. They wouldn't embrace it. And even among those who would call themselves true believers, many are plagued with doubt. Lots of questions. Is this really true? Is it really credible? Do we kind of make all this up to make us feel good about people that die? Is there really any validity behind all this? And for many, the world of doubt is the place that you call home. That's where you live. You may be surprised to find out that even in the records, in the scriptures where the resurrection story is told, there's an individual that stands out as a doubter. There's a person that didn't believe. Even when he was told that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, he wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't embrace it. And the Bible's not afraid to record the story of that individual. Well, we'll leave him for just a few minutes and we'll come back to him. But as we think about doubt, I want to challenge you this morning to go a little deeper, maybe even dare to doubt for a moment for the purpose of beginning to find out. Now, we're in a religious context. We're in a church. It's Easter Sunday morning. You may be thinking, can I really do that here? I mean, you know, like when I was a kid, anytime I would ask those questions, the priest or the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or my mother would tell me, shut up. You don't say that. Don't ask those questions. Don't have those kind of doubts. You're going to upset the other children. If anybody ever told you that, they were dead wrong. Of all the things that God wants us to do, it's to be honest about who we are and what we believe. And doubt can actually be a very positive thing. Now, there are a lot of misconceptions about doubt, so I want to clear up a few of them this morning. When it comes to doubt, probably the primary misconception is that doubt is the same as unbelief. And that's completely false. Doubt and unbelief are two very different things. In fact, I put together a little chart to show you belief and unbelief and how doubt fits in. So I'll put it up there so you can see it. Belief means certainty. Unbelief also means certainty. Unbelief means I'm pretty convinced that something is not true. Belief means that I'm pretty convinced that something is true. Doubt is a totally different animal. Doubt is that kind of in-between where we're not completely certain. We haven't made up our mind. We're not really sure. Most people, when they have certainty, there's even in the certainty a measure of wonder, a measure of questioning. In fact, in our culture today, we say that that's very healthy. Anybody that's absolutely convinced that they absolutely know something to the point where they're not open to even entertain a discussion or maybe we would call that doubt. They're not even open to that. We'd say that's a closed-minded, dogmatic person, probably not very credible. And so doubt plays the role of moving us back and forth from certainty to uncertainty, depending on the evidence. Let's take an example that we can all relate to. In 2001, Disney Pixar came out with a movie that tapped into everybody's childhood fear. Remember the movie? Monsters, Inc. All about what happens in the closet when the lights go off and the parents leave. And every one of us, unless you were an exceptionally brave child, which I wasn't. Every one of us at some point in time measured the number of steps from the light switch to the bed so that we could get a running start, turn the light switch off, and make the leap into bed before the boogeyman reached out from under the bed and grabbed us. We believed that there were things that were moving in the dark when the lights went out. And we were pretty convinced of it. You know, and Mom used to come in with the evidence. Okay, lights on, look under the bed. Can't see anything under there, right? Open the closet, look in the closet. Nothing in the closet, right? Nothing in here, right? And over time, we began to become convinced. Yeah, you know, there isn't anything under the bed. There really isn't anything in the closet. And, you know, I've slept through the night every night since I was 4 years old, and I'm still alive. So I guess maybe my fear is unfounded. And then later on, as your perception begins to grow, you realize that when you immediately shut off the light and go from light to darkness, it feels like the room is completely dark. And so you lay down in your bed, but you start to realize that over time, your eyes adjust to the change, and there really is a little bit of ambient light coming in from the street lamp or the moon or someplace else, and those shadows that are moving in the room are not really moving at all. It's just the adjustment of your eyes and your mind going from the perception of total darkness to the perception of partial darkness. And over time, you become convinced that you do not believe in the boogeyman. Except on occasion when you watch a horror film late at night or finish a Stephen King novel and then you have a little bit of doubt that maybe what you always worried about is true. Doubt is that in-between that moves us from certainty of believing or certainty of unbelieving back and forth. Now, doubt has an upside. You say, what's the upside of doubt? Well, here's the upside of doubt. Doubts are fine if they lead you to find out. Doubts are fine if they lead you to find out. Doubts can create quite a motivation to really discover and understand a basis for what you believe. There's a downside to doubt also. The downside to doubt is this. Doubts are fatal if they leave you in limbo. Doubts are fatal if they leave you in limbo. If in the process of doubting, you stall out and you never land with certainty on any position, it will really mess up your life. Anybody ever remember reaching down and picking up a daisy on a spring morning and starting through the ritual of, she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. Hard to do that with a blue bonnet, isn't it? She loves me, she loves me not. You know, I was asking the women in my office this week if they ever did this, and they said, of course they did this. And then I found out something that just completely like messed up my whole perception of my world. They told me that girls count the number of petals on the daisy so that they can always come out with the answer that they really want. Never thought to do that. I mean, no wonder I lost at eeny, meeny, miny, mo so many times. Never thought that you could actually figure that game out. What happens to the starstruck lover who in the she loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not, never bothers to validate whether that's true or false, never moves to some certainty. The doubt never motivates them to find out. You know what? That doubt, I don't know. Does she love me? Does she love me not? If I live in limbo, then I'll never know if this was the true love of my life. And I'll be frozen in a state of indecision. For the girl who says, you know, I don't know whether I could get into that university or not. So I guess I won't apply. Or for the guy who says, you know, maybe I could get that promotion, but I don't really know. I don't know if my boss likes me. I don't know if he thinks I could do it. And so you never put your name in. Living in the limbo of doubt is no way to live. You lose out on entering into life. And there's no place where that's more dangerous than when it comes to the reality of God and of Christian faith. For those who choose to say, well, I don't know, I have some doubts, and so therefore I'm going to stall out, that's a dangerous place to be. You lose out on being certain of that which is true. It's kind of an embarrassing story, but it was really my first crisis of faith, so I'll share it with you. I was a little kid. I'm probably 4 years old. I'm not exactly sure. My parents don't really know because I did this all by myself. And, you know, you have these weird experiences when you're a kid, and if you don't tell anybody, they just kind of freeze in time. But I was at my grandparents' house for Christmas up in Michigan, snow on the ground. And I remember we opened our presents on Christmas morning, and all of the kids got a stuffed Santa. You know, a little stuffed kind of toy that you play with. He was all red felt with the little hat that came up. And his face was one of those rubber faces, frozen forever with the big cheeks and the big grin on his face. And so I got one of those guys. And I remember I went to bed with Santa that night and slept through the night hugging my Santa. I thought this was so cool. And, you know, I was raised in a Christian home, so I was told that if you have a desire, you pray, you talk to God, and God'll do it. And so in the morning, I got up and I thought, I wonder what it would be like to have another member of our family. Maybe, just maybe, if I prayed really hard that God would make Santa come to life. And he would be my little playmate, my little friend. I don't know what I was doing. You know, maybe I was ODing on Pinocchio or something, you know. I don't know what I was thinking, but I began to pray. And I started praying, you know, God, if you will just turn Santa into a real person. You know, I know he won't be able to walk very well with these little stubby legs, but I'll carry him around. We'll feed him. We'll take care of him. He'll be my buddy. We'll play together. And I prayed for what seemed like all day long, which was probably for a four-year-old about 10, 12 minutes. And you know what? God didn't answer that prayer. And I remember distinctly thinking, well, you know, I wonder if God really exists. I prayed. Nothing happened. I began to doubt. Does God really exist? Now, every person in this room at one point or another had something that they wanted. Maybe it was something stupid, like a stuffed Santa. Or maybe it was something crucial. And you talked to God and said, God, give me this or fix this or make this happen. And it didn't happen. And you began to doubt. You began to doubt. What happens at that moment is very crucial. Think if I would have just moved through the rest of my life from a four-year-old saying, I prayed, it didn't happen. I doubt. I'm just going to stay here. I'm going to always doubt God. You say, well, Tim, that would be crazy. You don't want to do that. How many of us are doing that? How many of us are doing that? We live in limbo because we've never bothered to work through our doubt to come to certainty on the other side. I want you to see in the resurrection story how God deals with doubt, because the story is less about Thomas and more about God. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 24. What has taken place in chapter 20 up to this point is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he began to appear to people. If you look at each of the gospel accounts, you find out that Jesus made five appearances on the day that he resurrected from the dead. Appeared to a number of different people five different times. And so, of all those appearances that took place, somebody was excluded because they weren't present. Notice what it says in verse 24. It says, now Thomas, called Didymus, that means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So when Jesus showed himself to the rest of the guys, Thomas was absent. Don't know what he was doing, the Bible doesn't say. He wasn't there. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, The word told there is repeated action, which meant they told him and they kept telling him, Thomas, we saw Jesus. Thomas, you wouldn't believe what happened. We saw Jesus. Thomas, Jesus rose from the dead. They're telling him this. Notice Thomas's response. He declared, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. He's asking for proof. He wants to know. Unless I can see it with my eyes, unless I can touch it with my fingers, unless I can replicate the wounds, I'm not going to buy this. Now, some of you would say, hey, man, that's me. I like Thomas. He's one of my favorite guys. Let me give you a little bit more background on Thomas. Thomas had been with Jesus for 3 years, which means that Thomas had seen the miracles of Jesus. He'd heard the teachings of Jesus. He saw the blind man receive his sight. He saw the man with the crippled legs get up and walk. Thomas was the one who was there passing out the bread and the fish as Jesus took a little kid's lunch and multiplied it to feed 5,000 people. Thomas watched Jesus walk on water in a storm, mind you. And then the most significant, in John chapter 11, Thomas was present when Jesus walked up to the tomb of Lazarus and said, take away the stone. And his sister said, oh no, don't do that. He's been dead 4 days. We're not going to be able to take the smell. Jesus said, take away the stone. Thomas is standing right there. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, after 4 days in the grave, walks out of the tomb in his grave clothes. Thomas saw all that. Now you would think that when Thomas hears about Jesus rising from the dead, that his buddies had seen him, that all of this evidence that Jesus had actually predicted that it would happen, you would think that Thomas would believe. But you know what? Even more than that, you would think that Jesus would be ticked. Like, what's it going to take? I mean, what do I have to do? This guy doesn't get it. It's very important you understand that this tells us something about the nature of God. Because Jesus' response is the same response that God has for each of us. This passage tells us that God is not afraid to show up and give proof so that we can believe. Look what Jesus does. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be to you. Then he looked at Thomas. He said to Thomas, he said, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. God does not begrudge an honest doubter. God is not afraid to show up and prove himself. Throughout the scripture, we see account after account after account of God accommodating those people who have honest doubts. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God speaking to his people says these words. I'll put it up here for you. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me or seek me with all your heart. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jesus said the same thing. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For those people who have an honest desire to know the truth and they need more proof to be convinced in the midst of their doubting, God is not afraid to honor you by meeting that request, by showing up, and by giving you that information. You know why? Because God loves you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And he made you as a rational being. He made faith part of the equation. The mystery of faith. And he loves you enough to come and find you and show you himself. That's how much he cares about you. How much do you care about being found? How much do you care about being convinced? How much does your doubt motivate you to find out? That's really the question. not only does God bring proof to those who are seeking, but God does something else in the passage. God promises blessing on those who believe. Before we dive into the next verse, I just want you to see what Thomas's response is in verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was totally convinced. Didn't have to put his finger in there. He just took a look at Jesus. He could see that he was the real deal. He said, "My Lord and my God," and he believed it to the point where Thomas spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel. Tradition tells us that Paul went west to evangelize the Roman world. Thomas went east all the way to India and died a martyr's death, telling people about what he had seen, that Jesus Christ was the real thing. Look at Jesus' words in verse 29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What Jesus is saying is, all you disciples, you guys saw me and you believed, but you need to know it's going to be a little harder for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. So I'm promising a special blessing on the lives of those who will believe in the future. God loves you enough to bring you his proof, and he loves you enough to bless you and bless your life if you will put your faith in him. Now, John, who's recording this in his gospel, is so taken aback by the knowledge that he actually had the chance to see the real deal, and that others who come after would have to take his word for it. And so that motivated him to write this book. In fact, look what he says. John writes, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John is saying, there's so much about Jesus that I could record, but I specifically picked out these things. I picked out these miracles. I picked out these statements. I picked out these events, historically verifiable, so that you too can have what I have. You can have certainty as well. You can have proof too. You can believe, and you can believe in the name of Jesus Christ and experience life. Now that's the promise. So here's the question. What about you? What is the genesis of your doubt? Generally, I believe that the genesis of doubt comes from one of three places. So I want you to stop and think. When you doubt, what is the genesis of your doubt? The first source of doubt for a lot of people is intellectual. It's intellectual. You're looking for evidence. You've got intellectual questions. You know, how do we know that the Bible is really true? How do we know that somebody really rose from the dead? How do we know that Jesus actually lived? How do we know that the church fathers didn't just make all this stuff up? How do we know that the things of the Bible will correspond to the things that we find in our scientific study? How do we know that Christianity is the right way among all of the ways? How do we know these things? And you've got these intellectual questions, and you're looking for evidence. You're looking for validation. You're wanting to know these things. I just absolutely love it when people want to know, because there is so much out there. Here's the question. Do those questions leave you in limbo? Or have you, as an intellectual person, made it your personal pursuit to invest time and energy reading, studying, and validating to find out whether your doubts are founded or not? To find out what the evidence is? To find out what the real truth is? You know what I find? I find many people say, "Well, I don't know, the Bible probably has contradictions. It doesn't seem to jive with modern science. I had a professor in college that said he thought the Bible was mythology." And so, that's it? The most important question in the world, did God reveal himself in Jesus Christ? Is this true? Did Jesus rise from the dead? That most important question, you've stopped? You're not looking? You're not reading? You're not evaluating? You're not studying? You're not answering? You're not pursuing that? See, if it's really an intellectual pursuit, you should be pursuing it. In fact, next week we're going to talk about how to ask God an honest question. This is the prayer of the seeker. How do you ask God an honest question? You know, a lot of us have that question. "Hey, God, if you show up in my room, you know, 12 o'clock tonight, stand at the foot of my bed and do the Macarena, then I'll believe in you." That's not an honest question. To ask the question, did Jesus really live? What's the historical proof for that? And I've got to tell you, you know, I'm up here talking to you guys. And if I did not personally believe that there's credible evidence, overwhelming credible evidence, that a guy rose from the dead, what a fool would I be to be having this conversation with you. 10 years of graduate study and postgraduate study, learning Hebrew, learning Greek, studying the ancient records, that's what I did. Now, just because I believe it doesn't mean you need to believe it. You've got to look and ask some questions yourself. But let me tell you this, I'm not talking out of some weird religious experience. I didn't have a dream one night and hear a voice. And so I'm telling you it's true because that weird thing happened to me. I didn't see some light or some twinkling in the stars with my name spelled out. You know, Tim, I'm up here. I'm not on some kind of medication. And I'm not getting rich doing this. If there wasn't evidence, my rational mind could not believe. But I had to put some time into it, looking at the evidence. I love the example of Dr. Vic Olson. Dr. Vic Olson did not believe that the Bible was true. He had come to buy the idea that modern science established the Bible as mythology. So he decided to put Christianity to the test, and here's what he did. First, he and his wife, Joan, checked out a book from a scientific perspective, reading a book by 13 eminent members of the American Scientific Affiliation who showed that the Bible and science really aren't in conflict. Then they checked it out from a legal perspective by reading a book by Irwin Litton, a Washington, D.C. attorney who demonstrated how the Bible's credibility withstands even a lawyer's grueling cross-examination. And if you've ever been under the cross-examination of an attorney, you know how hard that is. They looked at it from an archaeological perspective. Then they looked at it from a medical perspective. They even went so far as to look at it from a detective's perspective. In other words, they let their curiosity or their doubt propel them toward the truth. And they found that the Christian faith stands up even the most rigorous examination. Not only did they commit their lives to Christ, but they changed their lives for Christ. They left their careers in D.C. as physicians, and they moved to Bangladesh to work among impoverished people to share with them the love of Jesus Christ, very much like Thomas did. Very much like Thomas did. Olson wrote a book in 1990. The title of his book is The Agnostic Who Dared to Search. If your questions are intellectual in nature, you're looking for evidence, have you taken the time to search? I would encourage you to pray the skeptic's prayer. You know what the skeptic's prayer is? It's real simple. It's this. Hey, God, if you're out there, don't believe you are, but if you're out there, find me. Show yourself to me. Bring people, bring books, bring evidence along the way into my path. Motivate me to move beyond doubt and begin to look at the truth. Show yourself to me. You have the courage to pray that prayer? Most of us pride ourselves in the thought that our doubts are intellectual in nature, that if we really knew this was true, if we really saw the proof, if Jesus really showed up and said, hey, look, here they are, nails, that we would believe. Most of us think that, but you know what? What I have found is that's generally not the case. It's generally not intellectual in nature because I find very few people actually spending the time to study the issues and investigate what's true. Here's what I find. This is the second reason I see people doubting. The second reason is lifestyle. Lifestyle. It's a desire issue. People say, if I believed that, accepted that as true, that might make me change my behavior. I would have to acknowledge that there's a God in the universe that has control over my life, and it may make some changes in me. I might have to acknowledge that the lifestyle I'm living and the things that I'm doing would not be pleasing to God, and I don't want to change. And so as long as I can continue to doubt, then I can continue to do what I currently want to do. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said it this way. He said, it is so hard to believe because it is so hard to obey. It is so hard to believe because it is so hard to obey. Most of the time when I interact with people who have doubts, it's, well, here are my doubts, but here's what I really want to do. I want to live this lifestyle, and if this were true, it would force me to do something different. Is that the genesis of your doubt? Is that the genesis of your doubt? The third place that doubt comes from, in a very real way, is from emotions. It's from emotions. It's from our pain. Many people have prayed prayers, they've asked God for things, and they feel like God let them down. And out of that, they have doubts. Does God really care about me? Does he really love me? Do I really believe in him? You know, if God really loves me, why did my child get cancer? If God really loved me, why did my business fail? If God really loved me, why did my spouse leave me? And out of that emotional pain, oftentimes real doubts begin to occur within us. Now, I would be dishonest with you this morning if I tried to explain to you all of the reasons why God does what he does. I don't know. I'm not God, and I can't defend all that he does. For some reason, he's working in the world in such a way that things happen that we would prefer them not to happen. I can't explain all that. Here's what I can do. I can show you that God loves you. I can show you that God loves you. You say, how can you show me that? Well, here's the proof. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says it this way. He says, God demonstrates his love toward us. That's you and me. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God took his most precious relationship, his relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, and he sent Jesus Christ to walk among us so that he would know our world, so that we would experience him. Jesus Christ lived, and when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, suffering, he was being punished for our sin. He was literally taking the crimes of our selfishness on himself. And God, who is perfect in his justice, was carrying out the sentence for the cosmic crimes of humanity and placing that on a perfect one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was suffering on our behalf to pay for our sin. God could have said, let's wipe the slate clean. Let's eliminate the planet. Let's start over again. But he chose not to do that because he loves you and he loves me. And he wanted to bring us into a relationship with himself. That is the demonstration of God's love. Now, I want you to hear me really clearly. As with Thomas, no amount of talking would ever convince Thomas of that truth. But also, as with Thomas, no amount of doubting on Thomas's part would ever make that truth untrue. You know, sometimes people will say to me, well, Christianity is not true because I don't believe it. Come on now. Do you think that you change reality because you don't believe something? Do you think that there were boogeymen under my bed because I believed? Or there weren't boogeymen under my bed because I didn't believe? My belief had nothing to do with the fact that there were only dust bunnies under my bed. Your disbelief does not disprove anything. All it does is exclude you from experiencing personally the love of God. God loves you, and he sent his son to pay for your sins so that you could receive a pardon, that you could be free from guilt, that you would have no punishment to face in the future, and that you could experience a relationship with God. Now, I don't want us to leave without having a chance to personally interact with God. So what I'd like you to do is just bow your head right where you are. Just kind of in the quietness of the moment, just bow your head and think about just you and God, just you and him. If you're here and you're a skeptic, I would challenge you right now to have the courage to pray the skeptic's prayer. Very simple. God, I don't think you're out there, but if you are, show yourself to me. Bring people, experiences, and resources across my path so that I can be found by you. Do you have the courage to pray that prayer? If you're a doubting skeptic, do it right now. God's going to find you. You're going to be overwhelmed by his love. Maybe as you sit there, you know in your heart that you've got all the evidence you need, and you're convinced that Jesus Christ died for you and he rose from the grave. But there's never been a time when you have personally invited Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. I would just encourage you right now, between you and God, just pray this prayer to him in your heart. Don't have to speak out loud. Just pray it to him in your heart. Say, God, I know that I've sinned, and I know that your love sent Jesus to die for me. Forgive me of my sins, and give me your life in Jesus Christ. If you pray that prayer, Jesus Christ will come into your life and give you eternal life in him.